done with Ephesians. Now on to Philippians. General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Some bright pastor told me that a long time ago, and it's stuck with me ever since.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's probably before your time, Pastor. You're too young to... Couldn't have been you.
It was not.
It was not I. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 today on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathen. Thank you for joining us. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us here today from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. I'm going to put you on the horns of a dilemma.
Okay.
In terms of emotions?
Mm-hmm.
Let's do the hard part first. You've had a tragedy in your community,
mm-hmm.
the murder of a woman and two children.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And ever since I heard about that, I thought about you, and I wondered what's the effect on the community, and how are you feeling it?
Yeah. Well, it's as shocking as the first word, you know, that we are aware of violence in the world around us. We know it's happening. But as a general rule, we don't. As human beings, we tend not to imagine it close by. And then also as a community in Colombia, it's not a normal occurrence. We're used to occasional traffic violations, minor vandalism, that type of thing, because human beings are sinful everywhere. But it's been a shock to a lot of people. A number of folks are concerned about locking doors that previously they weren't locking. Some sense of security lost there in the response to that.
Is that something you talk about with your congregation after it happened?
Well, we talked about it a couple of Bible classes, mentioned it in sermon of, you know, looking at suffering in the world, and certainly that was an example of suffering that takes place community-wise, but especially for the Coleman family, for the parents of Mrs. Coleman, and, of course, speaking as a grandparent, you know, thinking about the devastation that brings into the life of a family. It's horrid. It's wretched. I mean, I would use the word tragic, but that's so empty.
Mm.
It's worse than that. And community, got kids in school that were friends, played with them, knew them, and suddenly that child isn't there anymore. So, yeah, it becomes a topic that will pop up in conversation when you aren't planning on it, too.
Well, that's the low question. Here's the high mm-hmm. question. Today is Ascension Day.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes,
let
sir.
Let me check my calendar.
21st.
Yeah, I'm not too familiar with this event. I could be wrong here. No, yeah, it's today. Easy to overlook, Pastor. And you guys, I've noticed that if pastors have a chip on their shoulders about anything, it's about Ascension Day. You're nodding your head.
Yeah, I frequently remind the members of our parish that it's 40 days after Easter. Every year you can plot it without fail. It's going to be on a Thursday. And there will be no Ascension Day parade, and there's no Ascension Day sale at the local market.
That's
so,
an idea.
So nobody else is going to remind you about it, generally speaking, other than other Christians. Now, on the other hand, if you lived in Spain, for instance, their banks and stock market are closed today because Ascension Day is a national holiday in Spain.
Is that right?
Yeah. So churches that have a history of being connected with the Roman Catholic Church as a state religion often have an observance of a particular day, and Ascension Day is one of those.
So, is there really, you'll forgive me, is there really something lovely about Ascension Day that is attractive and give me a good reason to come to church? You know, some people listening to us, they're in church every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And they were in church every Wednesday during Lent.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. I think, you'll forgive me as I say. There's some of us who say, you know, enough is enough. You
right.
know, we're back in the every week routine. You know, that'll just have to do. And
well,
you say what?
I would say I can understand that, especially as you look at the pressures of schedule and activities. You know, this time of year, especially with school calendars, you have end-of-school activities. You got graduations taking place. Our eighth grade students will graduate next Wednesday. The high school in Columbia had graduation exercises this past Sunday. Of course, the seminary has their services this weekend. So there's all kinds of things happening connected with school. But it might not be a bad thought to actually tie that to Ascension, because what Christ had done was completed all the work he was sent to do, teaching his disciples, opening the scriptures to them, allowing witnesses to see him alive, and then returning to the Father. So that Ascension Day becomes the big celebration of heaven welcoming Jesus, the man, God, back to his rightful place. He is no longer humiliated. He's no longer humbled, as Paul talks about here in Philippians 2. He's no longer under this servant's form. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's a celebration day, and it helps to remind us as Christians that Christ is reigning over us, and that he is, as our great high priest, interceding at the right hand of the Father, but also caring for his people as king. And so Ascension Day brings with it the celebration event in public view that Easter wasn't. They went to the empty tomb, no Jesus. Ascension Day, they're standing on the hill watching him go up, and there's a celebration. They go back to Jerusalem rejoicing. It's a coronation of the king type thing.
Well, I think there might be a connection to Ascension here in Philippians. We're going to test that with the pastor here in just a little bit. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, you pour out upon us abundant blessings. You have given to us the gift of your word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and for a little while lowered himself beneath the angels. On this Ascension Day, we celebrate again his return to the heavenly throne. We ask you to keep us focused always on the promise that Christ has given to return, and that in the meantime, his assurance that he is with us always to the very end of the age. Guide our study together in your word today. Help us by your Holy Spirit to be filled with the joy that comes from Christ, who gave to us his joy that ours might indeed be full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, could it be true that if we had an understanding of joy that more closely approximates what Paul describes in the letter to the Philippians, you're darn right we'd be in church on Ascension Thursday.
I suspect if we had that deep sense of joy that Paul's talking about, it would be a motivation for celebration that we couldn't hold ourselves back. And that's part of our struggle as Christians. You know, we get tied up in, wrapped up in day-to-day stuff. Pastors do that as well. You know, we have schedules, things coming up. Our newsletter goes out this week, the publishing it, you know, printing it up, getting ready to mail it today. So, you know, there's things on the schedule. You got to get them done. And then every week a pastor's writing a sermon, church print bulletins. So it's easy to get wrapped up in details of doing rather than the celebration of the life we have in Christ. So, yeah, it's that struggle.
The editors here in the introduction write, Philippians overflows with joy and thanksgiving. The key word there being overflows, mm-hmm. I think. Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome probably about 61 A.D. Now, mm-hmm. already we have a question here. How can a man who is in prison be overflowing with joy?
Yeah.
And we enter a place where Christian people nod their heads, yeah, it's a mysterious religious kind of thing. Blah, blah, blah. Don't really stop to think about it too much.
Mm-hmm.
But we should, because Paul not only is in prison probably around 61 A.D., but this is later in his life, and he's been through a lot.
Mm-hmm.
He's been through a lot. If being a Christian means you're supposed to have some kind of greased path into heaven, Paul is the anti-type of that. And for him to come to this stage of his life in prison and then to be exuberant with joy just frankly doesn't make any sense. It certainly doesn't make any sense in the world. Can you make sense of it in the kingdom?
Well, I think the place to start is what Paul himself had been revealed to him by the Lord, that he would suffer many things on behalf of the Lord. Paul was one who had been seeking and searching a right relationship with God, and he thought he'd found it by following the rules and rituals that the Pharisees had laid out. And he was very zealous for those things. And perhaps like Luther, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but perhaps like Luther, he went through all those rituals and still felt empty. He pursued it as hard as he couldn't catch it. And now, because Christ has given him a new purpose, a new reason for existence, he is able to find joy even in what happens to his body or in imprisoning him, keeping him restricted, because he knows that life is more than the body. And this is a challenge for us as human beings because, bluntly, it's the only life we've experienced.
Privately, I'm going to guess that for most of us, as we sit here and talk about Paul who went through shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and ridicule and the whole gamut and retains his sense of joy, privately, I think most of us would have to admit we could not have done this. We would not be like Paul. You don't have to think too hard, I don't think, to recall somebody who's had considerable difficulty in his or her life, mm-hmm. and they're embittered. They're almost poisoned, negative in almost every sense because of some of the tough mm-hmm. things that have happened to them
sure.
in their lives. They don't turn out like Paul. They turn out the exact opposite of Paul. So how did he turn out this way?
Well, I think Paul himself would say that it was not him, but it was Christ in him. Repeatedly, he tells the Philippians that he can do everything through God who strengthens him. In the concluding part of this letter, he reminds them that God will supply all of their needs just as God has supplied all of his needs. I believe the right way to say that for us in everyday life is we stop looking at things that happen as a source for either joy or frustration or anger, recognizing that they will produce those in us, and look to what God has given us in Christ, which the world can't take away. And Paul definitely knew that. Paul was able to say, I have a desire to be with Christ, which is far better, to depart from here, but the Lord has a plan for me to be here, and that's to your benefit, so I'm sure I'll stay. And a man in prison, later on as he writes to Timothy, he says, I'm about to be poured out as a sacrifice, a drink offering. And I think Paul was pretty much at the point where he said, you know, that's what my life is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be what I want it to be. And again, this is our challenge as individual human beings, as Christians collectively as a group. So much tempted. I have the struggle everyone else has, that I'd like things to go my way. I'd like to make me happy or what's convenient for me. And the reality is it can't be convenient for everybody. Everybody can't have exactly what they want. So we have to ask the question, what does God want for us?
Here's something of an overstatement probably, but work with me here.
Mm-hmm.
If your church, I'm not talking about St. Paul, Columbia, I'm just talking to and for our listeners. If your church is got a pastor who went to a seminary and studied hard, learned the scriptures, maybe even the original languages of the scriptures, follows a liturgical calendar so that you have things like Lent and Easter and Pentecost,
mm-hmm.
and there are some traditional things, maybe some stained glass windows, you know, maybe the pastor wears a certain kind of funny robes and things like that, different robes at different times, colors, all that kind of stuff. It's possible that your church is not growing. It may even be probable that your church is not growing. On the other hand, you got a guy over here who somehow caught the vision of the Bible, bought him one, read it, maybe read it again, decided to be a preacher and gathered a few people, and now he's got 10,000 people in his church, you know, in a high school gymnasium somewhere, and they don't have enough room for all the people. I don't think, in the latter case, that there's much room for joy paired with suffering and difficulty and adversity. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Listeners, mm-hmm. if you disagree with me, give me a call here and straighten me out here. What do you think?
Yeah, this is it's a question at least I've asked among people that have this discussion about worship style and type of music that you use, because there are obviously different varieties of music can be used in a service. The content is always the first question. Does it point us to Christ? Does it Does it focus on God's promises to us? Okay. And what music, for instance, does one use at a funeral? Think about that for just a second. Choruses of praise sung at funerals are not too common. And yet, as Christians, that is a time when we're praising God. So we look at the idea of what do we want to communicate? We want to communicate what God gives us. And what God gives us is a message that says, if you are my disciples, here's what you should plan on. The world's going to hate you because it hated me. You're going to have suffering and problems in life. And you must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. So, the idea of pain and suffering, as Paul writes to the Philippians, he's sharing with them some of the things that he's struggled with, but the joy he's gotten because he's looked beyond himself. He uses the phrase partnership in the gospel. You know, this it's bigger than me. It's more than just one person. And as we look at the situation you mentioned with a church body that's got a traditional liturgical historic pattern of sharing the faith with certain sequences, or a church that's kind of unconnected to that, and the people are drawn together by the proclamation of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit brings them to faith. That's wonderful. The real question is, how do we help people to grow and mature, as Paul gets to later in this letter, this maturing and growing in grace and in faith? That happens through suffering. We heard it in the reading from the Gospel of John a couple Sundays ago. The Lord prunes the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he prunes every branch. The branch produces no fruit, he cuts off and throws into the fire. The branch that does produce fruit, he cuts off so that it produces more. Well, the reason a tree, a grapevine, responds to pruning is it puts the tree into stress. It sends a message through the cells of the tree or the plant that it's in danger of dying. And its response is to produce more fruit, because then the fruit is seed that will cause it to then reproduce. Suffering leads to growth. Most humans in North America haven't been taught that. They've been taught the avoidance of suffering is the objective of life.
Well, we just haven't suffered very much.
Well, that's true.
Now, certainly we have people in our country and our culture who have suffered, don't get me wrong.
Certainly.
Comparatively speaking, we just don't face much adversity in this culture, in this country. At least we haven't for quite a long time.
Yeah, I would say across the board as a culture, we don't. Certainly individuals in certain locations do. Certain families obviously have great difficulty. As serving as a pastor, I've served pastor in three different parishes. And one of the things that continues to impress me about the saints of God is the ones who keep coming to worship even though they have difficulty getting out of bed in the morning because their body has arthritis or because they've had a physical injury or they've got Parkinson's disease.
Adversity.
Just pure and simple adversity. Physical. It's physically hard for them to move. It's uncomfortable for them to sit in church. And they keep coming Sunday after Sunday. And that's because they've got this joy that God gives in Christ.
Verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greeting here in this letter. I don't know if Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians runs in some kind of order, but Paul begins Galatians and Ephesians alone. There's no Timothy here. Timothy is on the scene. Do we know why? Is there an explanation for that?
Well, the best explanation that I've heard is that Timothy was with Paul in nurturing this congregation in Philippi at different points. Paul sent Timothy to help. And it's that as he's in prison, Timothy has been one of those who's been has come to him, brought him things. He wrote, said, bring the coat I left. I know there's some papers. Bring those when you come to visit me. So Timothy is a supporter of Paul in the imprisonment phase, but he's also one who is giving his, I'll use the word, apostolic endorsement to the letter's content.
Most of us have seen the Paul's missionary journeys map in the back of our Bible, and with arrows running all over the Mediterranean there.
Right.
And about the only conclusion we have is, wow, he did cover a lot of ground. That's pretty amazing. And then we're done with that. Is it helpful or meaningful to know where Philippi is or what Philippi was in terms of what kind of people were there? Or mm-hmm. is that largely irrelevant?
It's important for two reasons. One, it's the first place that a Christian congregation is established in what we call Europe. Continentally speaking, we divide the world up into chunks of land and call them things. Okay, people live there. But it was a major crossroads. It was a historically significant site. And it was a Roman colony city, which meant Paul arrives there. We're told in Acts 16 that he goes out to the river, imagining he'd find a place of prayer there, which means that in Philippi itself, there was no synagogue. There was not enough of a presence of people of Israel to have established a synagogue. So it's a community with virtually no knowledge of the Old Covenant scriptures. So here we have the first place where the gospel is shared among Gentiles without a strong synagogue presence.
He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. I know what overseers and deacons connotes to me here in the 21st century. What did Paul actually mean by using these terms?
Well, the one overseer really kind of denotes a position. The word deacon denotes a function, if you can put it that way. One who is a leader among the people for oversight, overseer, the word bishop doesn't do us a very good job of it, but the actual Greek word means literally one who looks across the top of things or oversees. And these would be the spiritual leaders of that congregation in that place. And then you have the deacons would be the ones that do the acts of service to the members of the congregation as opposed to have oversight for the whole care of the spiritual needs of the church. They're much more involved with physical care.
Is there an Old Testament counterpart to New Testament clergy?
Well, in a sense, yeah, there is, in that the Old Testament had the priests who were appointed to serve in the house of God. And Peter talks about the Holy Spirit having made one an overseer of a flock. So that they're appointed by God. There's that similarity. The priests didn't pick themselves. God set up the pattern. But the other thing that's of interest would be that the word overseer is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There were a bunch of people that couldn't speak Hebrew anymore, so they translated the Bible into Greek for them. And one of the words that's used for those in charge of repairing, restoring the temple is the word overseer. So the care of the people of God, the care of the house of God is assigned to overseers. So there's an Old Testament parallel there. But as far as a one-to-one correspondence, all New Testament believers are described as priests.
Most of us probably try to impose a modern 20th, 21st century understanding on overseer and deacon, but that didn't exist then.
No.
Should try to understand it through the eyes of an Old Testament office. We'll do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Stephen Tice with us. I'm Chuck Rathard. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, Diane, being that it's Thursday, you know what that means?
We go up to Frankentrost, Michigan.
Where they celebrate the Bavarian Festival with Pastor Mark Lace.
We'll talk with him. And David Lewis, who's from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis.
Homegrown, right here on campus.
Yes, we'll talk about angels and demons.
Oh, that's scary stuff. Why do we have to do that?
Well, because it's making news.
I'm going to cover my eyes a lot.
Okay, you do.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Feast of the Ascension of our Lord Jesus is celebrated with much more enthusiasm in Europe than it is here in North America. It's a day off of work and school. Now, I'm sure there are some who use the holiday to do things other than acknowledge Jesus' return to heaven 40 days after he rose again from the tomb. But for those who do observe the feast day today, what is its message to us anyway? Well, let's let John the Apostle answer that question for us from the perspective of heaven's high throne, where Jesus took him and told him to write down what he saw. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It's not an impossible conclusion to come to that it was at the ascension of Jesus when the scroll with the seals that were to be broken was taken up into the hands of the Lamb who looked as though he had been slain. And then the future was finally unrolled before the entire created order. This makes that death on Calvary's cross the single most defining moment in the history of the universe, and not just of our history here on earth. Lord, teach us today that you alone are worthy to take the future into your own hands, and teach us that you have already accomplished this and that you reveal that future in your book for all of us to see. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson with a special invitation for you to join me this coming week for Moments of Assurance. On Sunday, you'll hear a timely message, a couple of songs and a prayer, and during the weekday noontime moments, you'll get practically applied thoughts from Scripture, you'll get prayer, trivia, miscellaneous quotes, music, stories from the treasure chest, and lots more. So please join me. That's Moments of Assurance Sunday at 8 a.m. and weekdays during the noontime hour here on AM 850 KFUO.
If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Whenever I come across the terms overseer or bishop or deacon, different English translations of whatever the Greek words are here that are used, in particular this case, overseer and deacon, I scratch my head. It doesn't happen very often that I see words like district president or pastor. Pastor shows up a couple of times, but doesn't happen all that often. Now, that's a term that I have a feel for, pastor. Mm-hmm. I know what I think that looks like. But I'm not sure I know what an overseer and a deacon is when Paul writes these words here. And to go back to pick it up where we were before we went on the break,
yeah,
it seems to me that if I were Paul and I were writing these words and I used overseer and deacon, it would be helpful to know what overseers slash deacons slash these kinds of people were in the Old Testament church, if you will, or the Old Testament clerical structure, or I don't know, maybe there's no connection at all. What do you think?
Well, I would tend to think that there's a minimal connection in the sense of overseer, because the people of Israel had appointed for them the council, and as you look at what God did for the communities, they had community elders, and they would sit at the gate and judge the situation. And it was, again, the Old Testament has this dimension that we don't have. It was a theocracy. It was a nation built around God's establishing a people and giving them rules to live by, down to the extent that he told them, you know, I've set the boundary markers where they're supposed to be. And if a person moves a boundary marker on purpose, that's a sin against God. That's not just a breaking the law. So they had a different level of function. Now, the city of Philippi itself was a Roman colony city, which means it lived under the laws of Italian colony cities. It was exempt from certain things that others in that same community would have lived through. So in that culture,
Caesar was its god.
Caesar was its god. So they saw themselves as a particularly special city or place. And in the Roman culture, they were. All right. So an overseer is one who is to watch out for or take care of a situation. The probable function in this particular case is that they coordinated. Paul makes observation that the Philippians repeatedly sent him gifts. And so it's probable that the overseers were the ones who said, you know, this is bigger than our immediate needs here in town. The deacons handled mostly the local care of people. If there was a widow who was sick in the congregation, the deacons saw to that. The overseers would have dealt with the spiritual problems if there had been a disagreement, an argument, even a false teaching. That was the overseer's role.
Are you an overseer?
The scripture describes pastors as an overseer in a congregation to be an overseer of doctrine. Also to work with Christians in a parish when they have an argument, a disagreement, or they can't resolve a conflict.
So is that a yes?
That's a yes. I'm sorry. Yeah. On the other hand, later the word came to be applied to one who was over more than one congregation, and that's where you get the word bishop.
Are you a deacon?
No. I'm not a deacon. A deacon is one who is tasked with caring for specific physical issues. We have in our congregation, we have a food pantry. We have a board of Christian caring, some volunteers that come in, stock the shelves, distribute it to people twice a month.
They're deacons?
They function as deacons in our congregation for that one purpose.
Picking up the reading at verse 3, Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, I've got a pretty high opinion of the Apostle Paul here. This is it's full of loving kindness. It's full of gentleness. It's winsome. And it speaks well of him. But then I go up to my editor's comments here at the beginning of the book. And it says that Paul had written this letter from prison to the church in Philippi to thank them for a gift.
Mm-hmm.
So, is it a quid pro quo letter, Pastor? Here, I thought he was just being generous and heartfelt, but maybe he had an obligation to be gracious since they'd given him a gift.
He may have felt for himself a need to say thank you, certainly. Obligation, I don't know if I can use that word, but he was specifically thanking them because they were supporting him and had been doing so. And he writes that he has been in prison and they have cared for and shared with him. And so he's pointing it out, and the phrase that's used here is partnership or participation in the gospel. That they have not been supporting him as man in prison, but they have been supporting him as bringer of the news of Jesus Christ, who is persecuted for bringing the news of Jesus Christ. So it's much more than just, hey, I was sitting there and you guys remembered me. It was, I was in prison for the sake of the gospel, and you considered that to be your work as well. And I thank you for not letting me sit there thinking, I was spinning my wheels. Paul was alone in prison on the one hand, although they sent Epaphroditus to visit. Perhaps he brought the gift. We don't know for sure. But at any rate,
the first time the word joy pops up here is in verse 4, and joy is a nice word. We have a nice sacred music program we play here that we call Joy. And we could say, well, that's nice. Is it Paul's intent, do you think, for us to probe deeper into the word joy as he uses it here because it's pregnant with some kind of mysterious sacred meaning? Or is he just telling us he's happy? He got a gift. He's happy. He's in prison, but he's being supported. And, you know, move on to the rest of the letter.
Well, you just switched terms. You said deep spiritual inner thing called joy, and then you said happy. Joy and happy aren't the same words. And
not same words, same thing.
Well, no, not exactly. Well, there you go. Here we go. Now we're getting technical. We're going to use...
That was my question. Should we be technical with this term?
We will be. We will be. And we'll get down to the idea that this is not happiness. Now, in English, you actually get a little bit of the distinction there because the word happy and the word happen are tied together. Something happens, and it brings about a happiness because it happened to you. Therefore, you have an immediate response to the event or the circumstance of that event. What Paul is writing is about something that's given to him from the outside that comes from God, and that's joy. That's a sense of, I don't want to use the word euphoria, because that gives us the impression that you're no longer... You're way out of your mind. This isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about something that's real and permanent, and the happenings around you, the circumstances you encounter, can't take it away. Therefore, yeah, it's a deep spiritual thing. And he says this is the joy he has, and he gives prayers with joy in his heart.
So I can be provoked to have a positive response by circumstances in my life and just have an emotional experience.
Certainly.
Something happens that is good and it makes me happy. But joy, can I say it this way, does not come from circumstances, maybe through circumstances, but not from circumstances. It comes from God.
Yeah. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. I tell you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And this joy, Jesus talks about joy the night he's betrayed. Jesus talks about joy the day before he's put on the cross. He says, I've got joy in you and I want you to have it. By the way, I'm going to be dying tomorrow afternoon about 3.
Now, help me out here because I didn't go back and look in the book of Acts. I figured, well, maybe I'll get lucky and Pastor Tice would do that. But I have a vague recollection of that description of going to Philippi and going down to the river. And would it be okay to say that when Paul says your partnership in the gospel from the first day, that that's
absolutely
the day that he was talking about?
Absolutely. Because he went down to the river looking for a place of prayer. It was common among the Israelites scattered around the world, the dispersion, as we call it, if they didn't have a synagogue in a town, they would gather on the Sabbath for prayer next to a river. For 3 reasons, basically, a river is a gathering place where people would come, so going there wouldn't attract any unnecessary attention. Flowing water is a reminder of life. It's not stagnant water. And, obviously, if you're going to be gathering for any kind of ritual washings, which the Israelites did at times. Mm-hmm. That's what you want, flowing water. So Paul goes there and he meets this woman, Lydia, who is selling the purple dye, and she kind of has the franchise. It's, you know, a controlled commodity. And she and her family come to faith that very day, and he baptizes them. And Lydia says, now, I want you to come and stay at my house. If you consider me to be a believer in Jesus, come and stay at my house. And Paul's response is apparently, well, maybe we shouldn't do that. And she says, no, I insist. Because she was filled with this joy of the Lord, she had to have them come and stay. So that partnership from the first day is found in Lydia's inviting them to her house.
So there was joy on that day.
Absolutely.
Now he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. I already know what your answer to this question is. It might be a word of knowledge, but no, it's probably not a word of knowledge, but I know you're going to say both. But I want you to lean in one direction or the
okay.
other, okay? Can I just nudge you in one direction
yeah.
or the other? When I read this good work in you that he'll bring to completion, it might be the saving of their souls so that they can die and go to heaven someday. Or it might be just the good work that they did by rallying support and producing this gift for Paul who was in prison. Could be either one.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's both.
Okay.
But which do you think that he's talking about?
Yeah.
Here?
I think I'll put it this way. The guaranteed foregone event that will happen when Christ returns is that all believers will have eternal life with him and be taken to him. Okay. But the actual terms that Paul is using here are actual specific Greek technical terms used in connection with the beginning of a sacrificial ritual. He has begun a good work in you. That term there, the beginning of a good work, is actually a term used to describe the starting part of a sacrifice ritual. And it's not done yet. And so it's much more the while you are living here in this world, doing the things God calls you to do, striving to grow in grace and in faith. That's the work that will be completed. So if I can answer your question, I'm leaning more to the it'll be what you're doing now that he's filling up until the last moment.
So now I'm just having this weird thought that, I could just be completely wrong here, so be easy on me. But when the Word of God is proclaimed, as Paul apparently proclaimed it that day by the river,
mm-hmm.
who was it, Lydia, you said?
Lydia.
Who
yeah.
heard it and was converted by it, who experienced the joy of that conversion and wanted to provide hospitality to Paul.
Mm-hmm.
I guess that means that Lydia died on that day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I was going to put, just like Lydia maybe died on that day, and maybe others who were converted died on that day, or baptism, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I was going to try to connect that to this beginning of a sacrificial ritual that you were talking about,
mm-hmm.
here, because in a sacrifice, there's
yeah.
usually a death. Can
Absolutely.
We do that?
Yeah, in fact, Paul does that in Romans 12. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So it's a very apt term. In fact, if you go back to the beginning, Paul doesn't call himself an apostle in this letter. It's one of the few letters Paul writes where he doesn't start off, I an apostle. He uses the term servant, bondservant, slave. Why? Because he's a living sacrifice. His will is no longer his. It comes from what Christ desires. And so the idea that you're talking about, that one dies to self and lives for God, is, you know, definitely tied up in this idea.
Now he goes on to say, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Maybe I shouldn't presume too much here, but I think I know what he means in defense of the gospel. I've read the letter to the Romans. I read the letter to the Galatians,
mm-hmm.
and all these other places. What does he mean by the confirmation of the gospel?
To a large extent, it means that they've lived a life that shows the gospel is active among them. They're the ones that sent him the gift in prison. They're the ones that have supported him when he was in danger. And that this was a participation in the gospel, but it was also a confirmation of the gospel. They believed it so strongly that they were willing to give up convenience or comfort or public recognition, which might have been theirs as Roman citizens in a Roman colony city, and say, what we do as Christians matters more than our citizenship as Romans.
So, to put it in the modern vernacular, would it mean that their walk matched their talk?
Sure. You can say that. I think another way to say that is that their talk formed their walk.
But their talk and walk were consistent.
Exactly. And I think that's speaking from the theological motivation aspect of it. Your objective is not to try to get your walk to match your talk. It's to let the talk be the source of the walk.
Over the course of time, years, as you interact with people, particularly you, a pastor, you're interacting with people at all kinds of different levels mm-hmm. that most of us don't get to do because people come to you with some of the things that go to the cores of their being. Do we confirm our faith over the course of time more with our talk or more with our walk?
To the large extent, people see our lives. Paul's addressing Timothy, and he talks about the need to live in such a way that your life is a witness. He talks to the Christians in Ephesus when he says, God's called you to live in these good works by saving you so you can live by good works. So St. Francis of Assisi, I believe, was the one who was once given credit for having said, let all of your life be a witness. If necessary, use words. Hmm. And, yeah, that's kind of that focus on people seeing what you do. Children, think about a parent with children. They remember what you do even if they forget what you said.
And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. When he says what is excellent, does he mean that in a narrow religious sense as it pertains to Christian faith? Or does he mean it in a broader sense? All of those things that we import into our life, the sacred things and the non-sacred things. Should we be in pursuit of excellence in everything, or is he just really focusing here on faith?
I think he's focusing most on the faith aspect of it, but tying that to your daily living, you know, discerning between what's good and what's better, and picking things that are excellent. And I've repeatedly said this over the years to members of parishes that I've served as pastors. As Christians, our primary problem is not choosing between what's good and bad. It's choosing between what's good and what's better. Most people can say, that's bad, don't want it. But what normally is the challenge is when we have to pick between what's good, what's better, what's excellent.
I don't know if it was Luther or somebody, some person of noteworthiness, has said something like the mother who changes the diaper on her baby.
Mm-hmm.
Help me out here. Does a more holy work than the pastor preparing the sermon? Something like that. Is that close?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So can it be said that in doing her duty as a mother, that is evidence of this excellence that Paul is talking about here?
Yeah, to a large extent, we're talking about the doing of that which is service to God. And you serve God by serving others. Distinguishing between these things that differ. You know, there are some things that are important, some that are less important. There was a time in the history of many Christian families where the issue of what the children wore to church on Sunday morning was a big deal. And if the idea is you're doing your best, giving your best, wearing your best clothes because it's going to God's house, you want to show reverence, that's great. That's important. But it can become, I'm going to go with the best clothes I have on so people notice that I'm wearing good clothes, and suddenly you're not doing the right thing anymore, even though you're doing the same thing.
So what is the path to being pure and blameless for the day of Christ? I think most people, even the ones who don't mm-hmm. think about it very much, understand that that's the point. Be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul seems to say here, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So I got to get busy and have a more abundant love with knowledge and all discernment. So I got to get busy and I got to learn and I got to become discerning
mm-hmm.
so that you may approve what is excellent. So I got to figure out, you know, what are the good things and what are the bad things. And after I've done all this, then I reach nirvana, I guess.
Pure and blameless, yeah.
Is that what Paul is saying?
No. No, Paul's getting back to the idea that God is the one who has to purify and cleanse us. So his prayer is that the Christians in Philippi will continue to grow in the ways of living life so that they can not pick the things that derail their train. The station is set. There's only one track that leads to the station. It's Jesus Christ. The problem is not trying to build a better roadway, a better track to get to God. The problem is your wheels fall off your train. Problem is you don't keep the engine running because you throw junk into it. And the objective is to keep the engine flowing, the steam and power, the energy going properly, so that you pick the right things that don't mess that up in life.
So you're saying that when Lydia heard the proclamation of the gospel there on the riverside in Philippi, and that word penetrated her soul, penetrated her heart, it went to work.
Mm-hmm.
And when it's present and when it goes to work, it produces a love that abounds more and more. It produces knowledge and discernment and an understanding of what is excellent and what is not.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. And Jesus' statement, continue in my word, you'll know the truth will set you free. And then he says to the Father in his prayer, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. And that's exactly what's being talked about here.
We have about 90 seconds left here. We're probably talking to somebody today, not in prison, maybe, but probably not in prison, but is imprisoned by cancer.
Mm-hmm.
Or imprisoned by some terrible adversity,
yeah,
out of which there may be no exit.
Mm-hmm.
Does Paul have a word for that person who's listening to us right now based on this text?
Yeah, the words are found in this. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's already yours. Grace and peace is yours in Christ our Lord. Cancer can't take that away. Family problems can't take that away. The cancer and the suffering that comes with it is real. The difficulty in a family is real. The challenge with a job loss is real. Those things aren't pretend, but none of those are permanent. They will all pass one way or another. And perhaps the way that happens is the Lord takes you out of this life. But the joy that comes from knowing that your life is hidden in Christ with God means that even though life has problems, difficulties, challenges, God's love for you does not waver. And that's the source of joy, this love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. That won't go away. The world can't take it away.
Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Columbia. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Good to have you here.
My pleasure.
For this conversation as we kick off our study of the book of Philippians. Coming up next, we do part two of our three-part series with Dr. Lane Berglund on the gifts of the Spirit, which we just read in Galatians here a few days back. So stay with us for our next hour here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.